Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. We are going to be examining Psalm 103 today. So if you can turn there, you can read along with me, and I'll just read that to you. And it says, of David, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself so clearly to us in even the narratives of the Old Testament, but supremely in Jesus Christ, and that the news, the knowledge that we have about you is a source of joy and celebration. It's good news because you are such a good God. And I just pray that as we examine this evening, these characteristics, these aspects of your character and your nature, I pray that we would be encouraged, that we would be filled with joy and hope, especially as we enter this new year, that we could start it off remembering the reality of who it is we worship, who we belong to, and that any challenges, any trials, any obstacles we face in the coming year would pale in comparison to our realization of the greatness of our God who holds our lives in his hands. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, you could be seated. Well, my name is Raymond. I'm one of the preachers here, as most of you know. And I just want to start off, well, first of all, Happy New Year or Happy New Year's Eve. I have two pieces of bad news to start off. The one piece of bad news, I think you're all aware, we have no church family dinner this evening. But the other piece of bad news is my sermon possibly will be longer than what it normally is. So I will try to speak faster than what I normally speak, unless you want me to speak more slowly to elongate the nap you're able to take during the service. But now I'll try to speak more quickly, but yeah, no church family dinner tonight, so you'll just have to go to Safeway yourself and get fried chicken like I would normally do. But yeah, we're in Psalm 103 this evening. Honor and a privilege to be with you all and have the opportunity to preach. This psalm is written by David, who reigned as king over Israel from about 1010 to 970 BC. And he became the paradigm by which God evaluated all other kings of Israel. And that's because David, above all else, was a worshiper of God. That's what he was known for. According to the Lord himself, David, quote, walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded. That's in 1 Kings 9:4. In spite of being guilty of some horrible sins, he always repented when he was confronted, and the direction of his life and his highest loyalty was always directed towards God. As mentioned in a previous sermon, the Psalms served as a guide to worship and singing in the temple in ancient Israel. And they were written during different stages of the nation's history before finally being compiled into the book we have today, sometime after the people of Israel became subjugated by the Babylonian Empire in about 605 BC. About half of the Psalms are believed to have been written or at least commissioned by David. In 1 Chronicles chapters 15 and 25, we see how intentional David was about encouraging Israel to worship God through music and singing. David himself was a musician who was known for his excellence playing a harp-style instrument before he became king. That's what he was most known for, in addition to obviously slaying Goliath. In so many ways, it's fitting that he created the philosophy of worship for Israel, and his philosophy resonates with God's people, including us, to this day, as we always typically recite Psalms at the outset of our worship time. Now, this psalm, and at least 16 other psalms, includes the phrase, "Bless the Lord." And on first thought about it, that phrase might seem a bit unusual to us, because we normally think of blessing someone as somehow bestowing grace or favor upon that person. So if that's what the word means, how can we actually bless the Lord? But in reality, technically, it's more obvious why we should bless the Lord than why he would bless us. That's because the word that's translated into English as bless, used throughout the Old Testament, is from the Hebrew root word barach, and that word literally means to kneel. It's the same word used in Psalm 95:6 when the writer says, quote, "O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel, barach, before the Lord our Maker." So the psalmist says, or when the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord," the imperative is to kneel before him in adoration, in thanksgiving, and in praise. So that makes sense, but what does it mean then that God would actually kneel before us, if that's what the word barach literally means? I think that question goes right along with the one David asks in Psalm 8:4, when he asks, quote, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him," unquote. In the pagan religions of the ancient Near East, people actually fed the gods and went to great lengths to keep them alive and keep them happy. In the worship of Yahweh, we acknowledge that he needs nothing from us and wants nothing from us except our dependence upon him. And when we rely upon him, he actually stoops down, bends down, and yes, kneels down to serve us, as we see supremely in the incarnation, selfless life, and heroic death of Jesus. Jesus even left his disciples with an indelible metaphor for his entire life, kneeling down to wash their feet during his final meal prior to his unjust execution. These things and much more that we'll talk about this evening are the ways that the Lord blesses us. But turning back to the psalm specifically, we see that this is a reflection on God's covenant with Israel. All throughout, we hear echoes of what the Hebrew people call Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible that contain their laws and ethical principles, which was completed by Moses between 1446 and 1406 BC. Moses wrote the last of these books, and that one being Deuteronomy, shortly before his death to remind God's covenant people of God's promises to them, and those promises were blessing if they simply remained loyal to him and curses if they were disloyal. Now, this psalm reflects the attitude that David and many devout Hebrew people had about the law of God, that the law was gracious. Contrary to what some Christians believe, it's not that the Old Testament law was burdensome and the New Testament gospel is gracious. It's true that the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws, and the punitive laws of ancient Israel have been supplanted by the gospel. But the primary difference between the Old and the New Covenant is that the law graciously told people how to live wisely, and the gospel is that God actually empowers his people to live wisely because Christ lived a perfect human life, and we are united to him by faith and transformed by him through the Holy Spirit. And so it's true that also the only reason God ever forgave anyone, including Old Testament saints, is in light of the punitive death Christ would offer on behalf of all worshipers of Yahweh from every era, every period of history. However, it is also true that the Old Covenant talks about forgiveness of sins, so it was gracious. I think John's gospel explains the difference between the law and the New Covenant well. John 1:16 through 17 says, "For from his fullness," speaking of Jesus, "we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ," unquote. I think a lot of people misunderstand what John is saying here, as if he's saying that burdensome law was given through Moses and now the grace of the gospel is given through Jesus. Now let me repeat John 1:16. It says, "We have all received grace upon grace." And I think what he's saying here is that from Jesus, we've received grace on top of the grace that the Hebrew people already had received from the law handed down by Moses. The law was grace in part, but the gospel is grace in all abundance. That's the difference. It's the quality of the grace that we have now versus this idea that there wasn't grace and now there is. So as we make our way through this text, it won't make sense to us unless we think of the Old Covenant as something to be actually celebrated. Yes, it was a means to an end and not the end itself, but even though the law included curses, the law itself was not a curse. The fact that God gave people a clearly communicated means of interacting with him was revolutionary for the ancient world. The false gods of the ancient pagan world were believed to be capricious, meaning you could never really know what you needed to do to please them or how you might step on their toes and anger them. But Yahweh gave his people detailed instructions about how to live righteously and how to relate to him. So let's take a look at specifically at the text as David kind of unpacks all of this. Verses 1 and 2 say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Again, the only thing David is saying is obey the teachings of Moses. Again, this admonishment is taken straight from Torah. In Deuteronomy 8:10, Moses says that when the Israelites take possession of a luxurious land that God promised them, quote, "You shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you," unquote. Moses also warns the people to forget not all God's benefits. Verses 18 and 19 of Deuteronomy 8 say, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish," unquote. So we need this same sort of exhortation today to bless the Lord, to give thanks, to give our adoration and praise to him. And I'm grateful to have had a great example of this growing up. In fact, a few weeks ago, we were talking at the church leadership meeting about who were the most influential people in our spiritual lives that we could think of to this point. And I can think of a lot of influential people, of course, but none more influential than my dad. And I have a lot of disagreements and points of, theological conflict with my dad when we talk on the phone. But at the end of the day, he's a man of God, and I was abundantly blessed by his leadership, his example in my life growing up. And the phrase that came to my mind is that my dad is a true believer. If anyone defined what it means to be a true believer, it would be my dad, as far as people I've met. And the primary evidence for that is that he was always, always blessing the Lord and remembering, verbally, vocalizing the benefits of the Lord. And one of the most indelible examples that I can remember of this, I'll never forget as a child overhearing a particular conversation between my mom and my dad. And my dad was telling my mom about a significant amount of unexpected financial income that the family was receiving. And apparently, this was the latest item in a string of happy news that the family was receiving. So when my mom heard about the monetary provision, she responded somewhat carelessly by saying, "When it rains, it pours." And my mom was a devout follower of Jesus, and she's with the Lord now. But the phrase, "When it rains, it pours," is a very superstitious-sounding phrase. It basically suggests that people sometimes experience goodness in their lives for some unknown reason at certain times, and when it's your time, goodness just comes and comes. My mother wasn't a superstitious person at all. Again, it's just a common phrase that she let slip from her mouth. But my dad responded to my mom's words very sternly. He said, "This doesn't have anything to do with it raining. Give glory to God. It's not about it raining. It's not about it just happened. Praise God." That's what he said. And if I were in his position, I think I would have just overlooked what she said. But my dad did not and does not have any tolerance whatsoever for that kind of talk. I also remember overhearing him in his prayer closet, which was his bathroom and his bedroom. And he would go in there and at the beginning of his day, and he would pray and he would praise and bless God for all of his benefits. And he would seemingly stay in there long enough to go down the list of every single thing he could think of to express his gratitude to God. And that left an indelible, again, impression on my young mind. I must admit, far too often, my interactions with God are about asking him to do things for me rather than thanking him for what he has already done for me. Far too often, I can live as if the good things that have happened to me just happened, or that even I accomplished those things. And I just want to remind you and remind myself to remember the goodness of God, the graciousness, the benefits of God, as David words it. Remembering is actually a very important spiritual discipline that is also admonished in the Torah, especially Deuteronomy. What the Lord has done in our lives, we inevitably become proud because we think yesterday's accomplishments were entirely our achievements, or we become anxious because we think that today's crisis is entirely ours to solve, or we become bitter because we're sad about everything we lack instead of grateful for everything we have, or all of the above. The antidote to these things is to bless the Lord. Thank him for all that he has done for you. Even when we're asking him to do something more, we are to come to him, as we talked about last week, with, quote, supplication and thanksgiving, as Leo noted from Philippians 4:6. And that's not only something we ought to do when we come together on Sundays to sing about the goodness of God. It has to be a daily habit in our lives, not because God needs it, but because we need it. So we need to remember all of the Lord's benefits. But David wants to draw the people's attention to some very specific benefits in this text. Verses 3 through 5 describe God as the one who, quote, forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. We've already talked a bit about God satisfying his covenant people with good. And of course, in the new covenant, God satisfies us with infinite good. And not just the good that comes from forgiveness of sins and unity with God and eternal life through repentance and faith in Jesus. He graciously tends to all of the needs of his children. He already gave us Christ, so every other good gift is like pennies compared to that, or even less than pennies compared to that. So we should be bold in asking God to fulfill any godly desire we might have. In Romans 8:32, Paul asks rhetorically, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" But when David describes the Lord as someone who, quote, heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who satisfies you with steadfast love and mercy, again, he's using covenant language. The forgiveness of iniquity and the healing of disease go together in the Mosaic covenant. As mentioned earlier in the law, and I'm using law and covenant interchangeably in this case, the law included certain curses for disloyalty. And notice, again, I didn't say the law included curses for sin. The law was part of God's redemptive plan to rescue people from sin. Only a few handfuls of sins did receive immediate condemnation, but for the most part, the law provided a means of reconciliation with God after one sinned against him. The curses of the law weren't primarily assigned to people who merely sinned, but people who practiced disloyalty to God. And so the word disease is in verse 3 is translated from the Hebrew word takalu, and that word is only used 5 times in the Old Testament. And one of those uses is in Deuteronomy 29:22. There Moses says that if God's people are disloyal to the covenant, they will experience, quote, the afflictions of the land and that sickness, and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, unquote. Takalu is translated as sicknesses instead of diseases in that passage. But even after Moses wrote such a stern warning, he also did not neglect to communicate that God's grace extends even to rebels who were so disloyal to them that he drove them out of his very presence. Over one chapter in Deuteronomy 30, Moses concludes his warning by saying, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all of your heart and with all of your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." Unquote. And so we see this, Israelites were subjugated by the Babylonians. They were ultimately taken into Babylon, and they were able to return. I think it was 539 BC, where after that time, the Persians had taken over and allowed the Israelites to return after they repented and cried out to God. So we see that taking place historically. And of course, in the New Covenant Gospel, we also see this promise in all of its fullness. In the garden, we see man driven from God, and in the gospel, man reconciled to God. So this is the greatest height of such a characteristic of God. Through repentance and faith in Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins, and also in the gospel, we have healing from every disease. But the healing that Jesus promises is a healing of complete and permanent health that God's people will be granted in their resurrected bodies. That's a greater healing than what David is talking about here or could have ever imagined. There are some Christians who think that promises like these are necessarily ones that apply to our pre-resurrection lives, and they cling to such promises. Many believe that the only obstacle to healing from disease that a Christian has is a lack of faith, their unbelief. And so they would say, God wants to heal every believer, and if you don't experience healing, it's just your fault. And there are others, I would say, who are a bit more sober-minded, who would say, Well, God wants to heal every believer, and if you don't experience healing, well, it's just probably a timing issue. It's a matter of time, and you will be supernaturally healed. And I believe that both groups are wrong, but I also believe that sometimes God does still heal in modern times. He does still heal today. And the irony is actually, even though Christians are wrong when they say God wants to heal everybody, those are the Christians who say that are the very Christians who get to witness and experience healing so much more often just because they are actually seeking them out, because they have so much faith for it. And so I don't know why God heals some and not others, but I believe that we should earnestly seek healing for ourselves and for those that we love who are ill or injured. But we should trust God with the outcome of that. And in a way, those who say that it's just a matter of timing, they are correct. But God's timing might be after the resurrection for some people. But whether God chooses to heal any of us now or in our resurrected state, everyone should agree that healing is indeed promised for the children of God. So in Christ, this is absolutely a promise that we can claim eternally. So the Old Covenant was gracious because of all of these benefits that we've been discussing. But it also, and I've sort of alluded to this earlier, it was gracious because of the means through which it was actually communicated to the Hebrew people. Verses 6 and 7 say, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel." And the fact that the Lord works righteousness and justice is a general characteristic of God, but I think that in this context, David is specifically talking about the salvation of the Israelites from 400 years of slavery in Egypt, hundreds of years earlier. At that time, after that salvation, that great deliverance, God communicated to the Israelites through Moses, as verse 7 points out. And when God revealed himself through Moses, it was the greatest revelation of himself that humans had had in centuries. As Numbers 12, 6 through 8 point out, and this is God speaking, and God said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles." But again, now we have an even greater revelation of God through Jesus. John 1, 18, speaking of Jesus, says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And John 17, 26, quoting Jesus, says, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Unquote. So God making himself known through Moses was an intermediate step, a very gracious intermediate step, but an intermediate step. But now he has fully revealed himself through the person and work of Jesus. Those who reject Jesus reject God and the salvation that God offers. Many people, and indeed major institutions of the professing body of Christ, somehow don't agree with that statement. About 8 years ago, the Vatican published a document titled "The Gifts and the Callings of God are Irrevocable." That's a phrase taken from the book of Romans. In the document, the Vatican affirmed the idea that those who practice Judaism can be eternally reconciled to God regardless of whether they ever worship Jesus. In other words, as long as they follow Moses, they don't have to follow Jesus. But what does God's word say? Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 41, Paul speaking, "Let it be known to you," he's preaching, "let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if someone tells you. So he's warning them, this prophecy is going to apply to you if you don't embrace Jesus. You will be a scoffer who nonetheless perishes. And it's an imperfect analogy, but telling people that they can be saved through Judaism is like telling people that they can understand an entire movie just by watching the trailer. The trailer was meant to create anticipation of something greater. Likewise, the work of Moses was meant to prime God's people for a greater work completed through Jesus. But in the context of Psalm 103, specifically, what is it about God that God revealed to Moses profoundly and through Jesus Christ in its fullness? What did he reveal to Moses? Verses 8 through 10 explain, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Again, this is taken from the Torah. In Exodus 34:6, it says, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, unquote. This is in the context of covenant relationship. In this relationship, even when God is angry, he doesn't treat us according to how we deserve to be treated. We see this in the Old and the New Covenant. And one example from the Old Covenant is after David had a woman's husband killed and took her for his own wife. When Nathan the prophet confronted David about that, Nathan expressed God's anger about the injustice, but he also told David, quote, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die, unquote. That's in 2 Samuel 12:13. And so David faced severe consequences for his action, but not the consequences that he deserved. And sadly, many of us are prone to one of two extremes when we think about this characteristic of God, his anger, his wrath, but also his graciousness. We're either prone to underestimate God's righteous anger against sin, or we underestimate God's mercy toward the sinner. I think that's part of why God included ritual means of atonement in the Old Covenant, particularly animal sacrifices. Those who take God's righteous anger too lightly need means of atonement to show them that they need forgiveness, so much so that a death was required for their forgiveness. And those who take grace too lightly need means of atonement to assure them that they have forgiveness. Such people, their consciences are so accusatory that they would not believe they are forgiven without some kind of a system. And that's not the only reason God instituted that system, but it's one of the reasons. Now, those who take God's wrath too lightly need to remember that God subjected his only son to torture to demonstrate his righteous judgment against sin. And Christians who can't comprehend that God is willing to extend grace to those who repent, no matter how badly they've sinned, should remember that while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. We need to remember, as the Old Covenant people of God needed to remember, that we can provoke God to anger sometimes, but he is still slow to anger and gracious and merciful. And likewise, as it was for the Old Covenant people, it is also so today. He will not always chide. Again, he will not always chide or keep his anger forever. But he does chide sometimes and demonstrate anger against sin sometimes. The word translated as chide in verse 9 is from the Hebrew word reeb, and that word is often translated as strive or contend. In the prophetic books of the Old Testament, sometimes that word is used to describe God striving or contending against the enemies of his people. But sometimes it's used to describe God striving or contending against his own sinful covenant people. The point of that striving and that contending was always to bring his people to repentance and also to restore them. As children of God in Christ, we also experience God striving with us through the Holy Spirit. I can think back to many times in my life experiencing inner conflict, inner tension, unease, whatever you want to call it. And it was because I was living in disunity with God. As soon as I repented, peace flooded back into my soul. We all have, or all will, experience that at some point in our lives, but when we do, God is striving for unity with us because he loves us. And that's what David points out in our text. In verses 11 through 13 say, again, this is talking about the fact that he's striving for unity, he's striving to bring reconciliation, restoration of the relationship. It says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." When David talks about God removing our transgressions from us, I'm certain that he's alluding to the book of Leviticus, actually. There we see the prescription for Israel that once each year during what is called the Day of Atonement, priests should find a goat to represent the people of Israel. Leviticus 16, 21 through 22 says, and this is Moses speaking, quote, "Aaron, the priest, shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness," unquote. This was a powerful picture of God's willingness to forgive and forget, metaphorically speaking. But this ritual was performed in Israel every year so that reconciliation between God and the people had to be reinitiated and reestablished annually. In a much more profound way, Jesus took upon himself the sins of all who had ever placed their faith in him and experienced temporary rejection by God's very covenant people, Israel, so that we can be eternally accepted into the community or the kingdom of God. He made his sacrifice once and for all. And as we see in the next passage, the eternal nature of our covenant is something the people in David's time could not have conceived of. Verses 14 through 18 say, "For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments." So most of the Israelites in David's time had no conception of resurrection. They had no understanding of it. The idea of eternal life didn't become prominent in Hebrew thinking until about 400 years later when Daniel had his vision of the coming of the Christ. Most people thought that every person's story ended in death. This is including God's own people thought that the story ended in death. They knew that God is eternally faithful to his worshipers, but they believed that God would exercise his faithfulness to them after they died by blessing their living children and grandchildren, not by raising the worshipers themselves from the dead. They didn't understand that. They didn't have that perspective. And it was and is true today that God blesses the children of his worshipers in some way even if the children don't become worshipers themselves. However, we know that the love of the Lord that is demonstrated from everlasting to everlasting doesn't stop for those who are his worshipers. It extends forever in our resurrected bodies as we are caught up in the eternal embrace of God. But even if the goodness of God were only something we got to experience for a limited time, and then we just perished eternally, David is saying, and it is true, that God's goodness is so much greater than anything else we experience in life, that that goodness alone would provide or should provide all of the motivation we need to, quote, bless the Lord. Again, in other words, even if this life were all that we had and then we died and we were gone, we ceased to exist, God has been so gracious and kind to us and given us more reasons that we can count to bless the Lord. And so we should take David's cue in verses 19 through 22. They say, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." The fact that there is a God who eternally rules over all is actually not in itself good news. The fact that Yahweh is the God who eternally rules over all, that is good news. As we've seen throughout this psalm, very powerfully, Yahweh is the God who forgives, heals, redeems, satisfies, works righteousness, removes our transgressions from us, and shows compassion to his children. And he does all of these things everlastingly through union with Christ. David was adamant that everyone everywhere should bless the Lord, even though in many people's minds their experience of covenant blessing would only be temporary. How much more should we as new covenant believers bless the Lord, knowing that our covenant blessings are eternal? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for these beautiful, marvelous, astounding characteristics of yourself that you so clearly communicate to us, not only through your word, but experientially in all of our lives. We have all been touched in profound ways through our relationship with you, through your faithfulness to us, that we do not deserve in the slightest. And so I just pray that, again, as the new year dawns, we would just be overflowing with gratitude for that. Even as we hope for other blessings to come, that we would be so buoyed and so much on a cloud, as it were, lifted up in joy and gratitude, that we wouldn't even be worried about what we would like to see happen next year, because we're too busy blessing you and thanking you and celebrating everything you've done and all that you've shown yourself to be in our lives. And so I pray, Lord, that as we depart from here this evening, you would help us to just meditate on these glorious truths about you, treasure them in our hearts, recite them to ourselves, recite them to you in thanksgiving, recite them to our neighbors who don't know you, to our family members who need encouragement and reminders of that. And this blessing you would be a characteristic of our lives. And if it already is, may it become more so a characteristic of our lives. Lord, thank you that you even give us the opportunity to do so. Thank you that, as David said, you have made us known. You have made yourself known to us, rather, in the writings of Moses, but then supremely in Jesus Christ. Yeah, Lord, just pray again for more and more gratitude. In Christ's name, amen.